Well, for a little this evening, seeking the Lord's help, we may turn to the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians in chapter 15, and we may read again and consider verse 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20. And these words, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. And this, of course, is part of Paul's epistle to the Corinthians. And Corinth, as we know, was a city in Greece. And the Greeks did not believe, among other things, they did not believe in the resurrection. Most of the Greek philosophers considered that a person's body to be a prison, and they would welcome death as deliverance from the bondage of that prison. And that explains the response that Paul got when he was in Athens, which was another, of course, of the cities of Greece. And we're told that Paul, you remember, preached to the Athenians on Mars Hill, and they seemed to be listening to him and giving attention to what he was saying until he touched on the subject of the resurrection. And then we're told that when he made mention of the fact that Christ was risen, that some of them began to mock him, some mocked. And as far as they were concerned, to talk about the resurrection in the way that Paul did make no sense to them. And they despised such teaching. Well, it would seem as if this skeptical attitude that there was with the philosophers and with the people of Greece in general somehow or other got into the church in Corinth. And we have that made reference to in verse 12, where Paul says, "If Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" There were those in the church in Corinth that were quite openly denying the doctrine of the resurrection. They may have agreed with other doctrines that Paul was preaching, but this was one doctrine that they were not prepared to accept. And they were saying that they were denying that there was such a thing as resurrection from the dead. Well, this, the doctrine of the resurrection, being a very crucial doctrine, a very important doctrine, and it is, perhaps, it's a doctrine we don't give as much attention to as we ought. When we read of the apostles, they not only made much of the death of Christ, as of course we must do. The death of Christ was absolutely necessary if there was to be deliverance from sin. But they also, as it were in the same breath, spoke of the resurrection of Christ. Christ died and he rose again from the dead. That was the constant message of the apostles. Well, Paul faced this denial of the resurrection head on. And here in our text, we have part of what Paul had to say. And in our text, there are two great truths stated. And the first one is that Christ is risen from the dead. Now, that is in the first part of the verse, "But now is Christ risen from the dead." Or to put it the other way, "Now Christ is risen from the dead." That's the first great truth that Paul makes reference to. And the second one is that Christ is the first fruits of his people rising from the dead. Christ is the first fruits of his people rising from the dead. And we have that in the last part of the verse where we read, "Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." And we might look for a little this evening at those two great truths, these very important truths, and see what is being referred to here. Well, in the earlier verses of this chapter, this very well-known chapter, the apostle states it very categorically that Christ rose from the dead. Verses 3 and 4, Paul, he says, I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. There are two very clear statements. And then Paul goes on to speak of those who saw, just in case anyone would say, well, what evidence is that he rose from the dead? You're making much of the resurrection, but what's the evidence? Well, he goes on to speak of those who saw. In verse 5, he says, and he was seen of Cephas, and Cephas is Peter, the disciple Peter, and then of the 12. So here is a meeting that the Lord had. It's understood from the accounts in the Gospels that one of the first appearances of the Lord was to Peter. And no doubt we can imagine the state that Peter was in after having denied his Lord. So the Lord appeared to him and no doubt made clear to Peter that all was forgiven for his denial. Well, he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. And then he goes on after that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. Now, we don't know any more about these 500 brethren than what we have here. We're not told where he was seen of them. But it would seem very likely that it was in the area of Galilee, where the Lord spent most of his ministry. As he was going around the various towns in Galilee, there were more and more people believed on him. And it's very likely that he appeared there and was seen of this above 500 brethren at the one time. And Paul says, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. If they cared to verify what Paul was saying, then they could go to these some of these people, that most of them were alive, and verify that they had seen the risen Christ. So there was the 500 brethren. And then he mentioned James. After this, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. He appeared, we know, on more than one occasion after his resurrection to the disciples. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And then Paul says, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. When the Lord met Peter, when the Lord met Paul on the road to Damascus, or when Paul was, or Saul as he was then, was met by the Lord, it wasn't a vision he had, but he actually met the Lord. The Lord appeared in his glory. And this would account for the fact that the appearance of the Lord was brighter than the sun that shined in the heavens at noon. He saw a light brighter than the sun in the heavens. And that is when the Lord met with him. It was different when this was after, of course, the Lord ascended to heaven. And we can only assume that he returned in order to confront Saul of Tarsus, because when he appeared to the disciples in the times mentioned, they were not overawed in the way that Saul was. But now we have not only the risen, but the glorified Lord. And this was a sight that was too much for the apostle. But he appeared. Last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. And then he speaks of himself, I am the least of the apostles, and I'm not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of Christ. And then he proceeds to verse 12, which we noticed already. And he said, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? And we have here a fact that reveals certain other great truths, that is, of the fact of the Lord's resurrection from the dead. And we might just have a little look at these truths that are revealed. And the first thing that the resurrection of Christ reveals is the power of God. The power of God. The resurrection of Christ is evidence that God can raise the dead. You remember the Sadducees, the liberals of the time when the Lord was on the earth. And the Sadducees, you remember, they denied, among other things, the doctrine of the resurrection. Any miraculous thing, any thing of that nature was denied by them. And you remember they came to Jesus on one occasion, and they told him of an account, whether it was a true account or not. It was a matter that could happen. A person married, and the husband died, and there was no family. And then she married again, and the same thing happened. The second husband died, and so it went on. And the account they gave to Jesus was that at last the woman herself died, and the number of husbands that she had had all died. And the question that they had for Jesus was this: in the resurrection that you were talking about, they were seeing an effect, who will be her husband? Because she had that number of husbands, seven husbands. And you remember the reply that Jesus gave. He said to them that, you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. You don't know the scriptures or the power of God. See, the scriptures makes it clear that there will be a resurrection. There's many references. Thou wilt not think of the psalm, thou shalt not leave my soul in hell or in the grave, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. There's a statement regarding not David, because David remained in the grave and his body saw corruption, but the Lord Jesus never saw corruption, and it referred to him. And then we have the words of Job: I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand on the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin, my body skin, my worms destroy this body, in my flesh will I see God. And we could quote other passages also that makes it clear that there is to be a resurrection. We'll come to that in a little, about the resurrection of people, but the resurrection of the Messiah. The Word of God has many statements on the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of his people. And therefore the Lord said to the Sadducees, ye know not the scriptures. They weren't familiar with them, because scripture was full of such teaching. You know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. They put limits to what God could do. God is able to raise the dead. And it's significant that when we think of God's power in raising the dead, that we have reference to the fact that all three persons of the Godhead were involved in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. We were told that he was raised by God the Father. He was raised by God the Father. And then the Lord Jesus himself, you remember in John chapter 10, says that I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to take it again. There's himself saying that he had power to raise himself from the dead. And then we have also the statement regarding the Holy Spirit, that he was quickened by the Holy Spirit. We have that in 1 Peter chapter 3. So all three persons, but he was raised by God, which speaks of the power of God. And that's the first thing when we think of Christ being raised from the dead. It makes it clear that the almighty power of God able to raise his son from the dead. And of course, as we shall see, to raise not just Jesus from the dead, but to raise up people from the dead also. Well, God's power is, and then also the resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the dead attests the sonship of Christ. The Pharisees and the Sadducees and all others of the Jews denied that he was a son of, as far as they were concerned, it was blasphemy on his part to say that God was his father, because this made himself equal with God, which of course was true. He was equal, he is equal with God, but it was not blasphemy. But the fact of the resurrection attests the sonship of Christ, because we're told that he was declared to be the Son of God with power, whom God raised from the dead. It was also evidence, and perhaps this is what stands out especially when we think of the resurrection of Christ, it was evidence of the completion of his work. If Christ had never risen from the dead, then we'd have to conclude that the claims that he made were incorrect, that he was not genuine, because he made it very clear that he would rise from the dead. And as Paul makes it clear in the verses we already quoted, if Christ be not risen, then ye are still in your sins. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And he says, if the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised. And in verse 17, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. And there's many other statements. We're told that he was delivered for our offences and raised again for our justification. But I was thinking of the sign that Jesus gave to the people. Remember how they were always asking him, the Jews, for a sign. Show us a sign. They were seeing signs all the time, miracles. But they wanted something else, perhaps something written in the sky. But Jesus said they would get no sign except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so would the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And he reiterated this by saying that destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rebuild it, I will build it again. And he was speaking of the temple of his body. The sign that he gave, in other words, was of his resurrection. This is a sign. You're not going to believe anything that you see. As far as the miracles are concerned, but here's something. Remember, when I die and I'm buried, I'll rise again from the dead. And that was the sign that he gave. So his resurrection was evidence of the completion of his work. It was also a pledge of Satan's destruction. Oh, we can imagine when the Lord was crucified, how pleasing this was to the evil one, to the devil. As far as he was concerned, he had gained the victory. The one that he knew very well was the Son of God in our nature, was rejected of his fellow Jews and put to death. Ah, but he rose again. And his resurrection was a pledge of Satan's destruction, clear indication that Satan would yet be utterly and totally destroyed, would utterly and totally be destroyed. It's also evidence that one day Christ would judge the world. That is made very clear, that God would judge the world by his Son, whom he raised from the dead. His resurrection was evidence of this truth, that he would judge the world. His resurrection also guarantees our resurrection. Now we'll come to that in a little. But his resurrection guarantees the resurrection of people, every one of us. Whether believers or unbelievers, all will be raised, as we shall see at last, from the dead. Also, his resurrection makes possible Christ's presence with his people. Christ, you remember, when he parted from his disciples, and when he was raised up to heaven, he said, "Lo, before he left, lo, I am with you always." Now, we couldn't say that if he never if he never rose from the dead. If he had said that before his death, his crucifixion, and he said as much as that, but supposing he had never risen from the dead, well, they would say, how can he be with us always? He's in the grave. His body is seeing corruption in the grave. But no, he rose from the dead. And he is with, by in his spirit, with his people. Lo, I am with you always, even into the end of the world. So we have these, the first great truth here, to remember that there's all the evidence, absolutely all the evidence for the resurrection. Even if you think of the guards at the tomb, remember when Joseph took the body of Jesus and put the body in the tomb, in his new tomb, and the Jews insisted on Pilate would give them a guard, that they put a guard around the tomb. Little did they know what they were doing would give clear evidence. You see, if there was no guard, if things were just left, they would just say, indeed they did say it anyway, but they would be able to say, well, his body was taken away by night. But there was a guard there, and despite the guard there, there was the earthquake, and the stone was taken away by the angels from the door of the tomb. And although they would deny it, of course, but they couldn't truly deny it. And whatever the Jews may say today, and they'll say plenty of things to deny the fact that Jesus is a Messiah, they cannot deny that the one that was put in Joseph's tomb rose again from the dead. You don't hear the Jews mentioning that, because all the evidence points to the fact that the Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified and put into the tomb at Jerusalem, rose again. And the tomb was found empty by the woman that went there and by also the disciples. He is not here, he is risen. Behold the place where they laid him. And we can go to Jerusalem today, and we don't know exactly where the tomb is. There's two possibilities, but the one that is generally believed to be the tomb, of course, we're not convinced about that, but at any rate, there's a sign above it with the words, he is not here, he is risen. And whatever the tomb is, that could be put above it. He is not here. The body of Muhammad, the body of all these false gods that are looked to and worshipped, they see corruption. Their bodies are somewhere on the earth, but you won't find the body of Christ on the earth. He rose again on the third day, according to the scriptures. But now is Christ raised from the dead. Now the second thing we might notice is that Christ is the first fruits of his people rising from the dead. And we have this in the second part of the verse, that now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. That is what we have in our text. And now Paul here is looking back, not the saints who already died, men like Abel and Enoch and Noah and others, those already dead. But what Paul says here is true of God's people down through the ages to the very end of time, to those who die in our day, those who will die after our day, and ourselves if we are his people. All that is true. What is here, what is said here, that Christ has become the first fruits of them that slept, is true of all the saints to the end of time. He is the first fruit of all who ever slept in Jesus. And it's significant, we might just say, the words of them that slept. You find this with regards to the Lord's people in several places. For example, it said of David that after he served his generation, he slept. It said of Stephen that when he was stoned to death, that he, in his last utterance, that the Lord would forgive his adversaries. He having said this, he fell asleep. It said of Lazarus that he fell asleep, that he was asleep. And there's other cases also. You don't find this said about the enemies of the Lord, but his own people. It's true of them that they sleep in Jesus. They sleep in Jesus. Now, to appreciate what's here, we need to appreciate what we have in the short passage that we read in the book of Leviticus, in chapter 23. And it was a law in Israel that at harvest time, a sheaf of corn, the first sheaf at the first beginning of the harvest, you could imagine possibly it'd be in the vicinity of Jerusalem. And when the fields would be white to harvest, and they would go out to cut down mow the fields, and they would, the first sheaf that was made, they would carry it to the priest. And the priest, when he got this sheaf, he would wave it, he would move it from one side to the other, wave it as to the Lord, and so that people could see what he was doing. And the significance of it was that this was the first fruit of the harvest, the first fruit, the first part of the harvest to be brought in. And it's significant that this took place on the first day of the week, the day following the Jewish Sabbath. Now, what is significant about that? Well, we know that it was on the first day of the week that the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. That first day that he rose from the dead. And the day following the Jewish Sabbath. And it was a sign that the entire harvest that was to be reaped in Israel belonged to the Lord. And also it was God's assurance that the people, his people, would be raised up one day, and that they would be part of a great harvest, a great harvest. That was the significance of the sheaf. It was part of the first part of the harvest. The sheaf represented Christ, but it also spoke of a great harvest that would be raised up on the basis of what Christ was to do. But here's the point is now, Christ is the first fruits. That is what we're told here, that he has become the first fruits of them that slept, first fruits of his people. And the first fruit is that, of course, which first springs from the earth. The fruit of the earth grows up, it springs from the earth. We're told that in Psalm 85, truth springs from earth and righteousness looks down from heaven high. And there's reference to Christ there. Well, the first fruits is that which first springs from the earth. And so the Lord Jesus was the first to be raised on the other side of death. You might say, well, there were others raised. You go back to the time of Elisha and Elijah, there were at least two people raised from the dead then. And when you think of the miracles of Jesus, we know of three people at least. We know of the widow of Nain's son, and with Jairus' daughter, and Lazarus. They were all raised from the dead. And then after the Lord ascended to heaven, there were others. The apostles were able to raise several people from the dead. But all these people had to die again. They were raised on this side of death. You think of the Jairus' daughter, a young girl. Now, she was raised up. She died. She was raised up. She may have lived to be 80 years of age. We don't know. But at some point, she would have to die again. The same was true of the widow of Nain's son. And Lazarus also maintained that when the Lord ascended, that Lazarus ended also. We don't know that. We can't speculate beyond what the Word of God tells us. But there's this, all of these people that we mentioned, they died. They were raised up on this side of death. They had to die again. But the Lord Jesus was raised himself on the other side of death. Death had no more claim upon him. And it's not what he himself said, I am he that was dead and became alive, and I'm alive forevermore, and have the keys of hell and of death. He died, he lived, and he died, and he rose again, and he is alive forevermore, because he rose on the other side of death. And also the first fruits was the most valuable of the fruit. There was special emphasis put upon the first fruits that were raised. It was especially the most valuable. And so it is with the Lord Jesus, of course, he is the most valuable, the best, as well as the firstborn among many brethren. It's also the first fruit that sanctifies the rest of the fruit. And that is a case with Jesus. He sanctified the grave. He went into the grave. He sanctified the grave for those that would go into the grave of his people after him. And the Lord's people have no need to, although, of course, death is still an enemy, the last enemy. But the Lord's people have no need to fear death, because for them, it's asleep. They're asleep in Jesus. And they will rise again, because he lives, they shall live also. So you see the connection here. Now is Christ risen from the dead, and has become the first fruits of them that slept. Well, we have to apply this to ourselves, and we do ask ourselves, what is our prospect when the day of resurrection, morning of the resurrection comes? And we mentioned that Scripture makes clear that that Christ rose from the dead. We're looking at that. But also Scripture makes clear that all of mankind will be raised from the dead. See, this chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, is a most beautiful chapter. We find it very often read at funerals, and it's very suitable. But it deals with the resurrection of the believer. There's no mention whatever of the resurrection of the unbeliever. But the Word of God makes it clear that there will be a resurrection not only of the believer, but also of the unbeliever. You remember the words of Daniel, the last chapter of the book of Daniel, where Daniel tells us this, that many that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. For the many, in other words, everyone that sleeps in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And we have the same doctrine preached by Paul at Athens. We mentioned already Paul knew in Athens, and now he was rejected when he mentioned the resurrection. But Paul made it clear that there would be a resurrection of the just and of the unjust. Not just of the just, not just of the believer, but of the unbeliever. And then what about the words of the Lord himself? John chapter 5, where he talks about the resurrection of life and the resurrection of damnation. All will be raised. We go to funerals and people say that a person will be in the grave until the resurrection. That's perfectly true. But what solemn is, not everyone will be raised to the resurrection of life. Not everyone. All will be raised, but all will not be raised to the resurrection of life. Well, how is it with ourselves? That's a question. How is it with ourselves? We notice that how the first fruits in the Old Testament refers to the harvest to come. Now, the harvest, of course, whatever is sown will be reaped. If you sow corn, you can expect corn will grow. If you sow a wheat, it's wheat that will grow. And so it is with the person that goes down into the grave. If we have life, and that's the great requirement, spiritual life. He that believeth on the Son hath life, and he that believeth not the Son hath not life. Now, if we have life, and it's during this world, a time in this world, that we must attain to this life, get this life, and it's through faith in Christ that we get this life. If we have this life, death will not rob us of this life. You see, a godly person, man or woman, goes down into the grave, and yes, the body is dead, but the body is still united to Christ, and the spirit is alive with Christ in glory. That is what determines the resurrection, whether one has life or not. On the other hand, a person is dead in their sins. Well, that person will still be raised. But let us remember that there's a resurrection to not just the resurrection to life, but the resurrection to damnation. It's the resurrection of the just and of the unjust. And doesn't all this bring home to us, and it ought to impress upon us how vital it is to have this life. This is our day of opportunity. As a tree falleth, it will lie. When death comes, it's too late. But we're still in the room of mercy, and we have to ascertain, to bring ourselves to God's word, and to ask ourselves, do I have this life? Can we look back in our lives? And there was a point when we were dead in sins, we lived for this world, the pleasures of it, the joys of it. But another day came when we saw the vanity of the things of this world, and we sought to know Christ was the answer to our need, and we obtained life. And although the believer is never happy with the condition he's in, we desire to be more exercised than he or she is, yet there is a great difference between the believer and the unbeliever. And the great difference is one has life, one has not life. One has light, one has no light. One has faith, one has no faith. And how vital it is then, when we put all of this together, to ensure that we know this one who rose from the dead, remembering that one day we will be raised. At death, of course, the spirit will return to God who gave it, and it will be made known to the person where one is the moment death comes. There'll be no delay in knowing. There'll be no such place as purgatory. That's a figment of the imagination of the Church of Rome. But the point is that the soul will be either in glory or will be in a lost eternity. But the body is in the grave, and the bodies will be raised. Oh, what a morning it will be, the morning of the resurrection. This world is one huge cemetery. If we had some grasp of, and it's impossible for us to have that, everyone that died on the earth since man was created, there was thousands, more than thousands on the earth at the time of the flood. They have gone. And since the flood, since the time of, man began to multiply after the flood, millions upon billions of people throughout the whole earth, and buried here and there, nothing left but ashes, nothing left but dust. Ah, but God is able to bring the dust together. Even though the dust should be in the depths of the sea and devoured by fish in the sea, it makes no difference. God is almighty. He will bring everything together at last, and man will be raised and will stand upon the earth, stand before the great white throne. Oh, be thinking on these things, and be seeking the Lord while he may be found, and be calling upon him while he is near. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. May the Lord bless his word to us.